So this morning, we're going to continue to press forward in our series, In Their Own Eyes. And we're going to be looking again in the book of Judges. We're going to be in Judges chapter 13. So go ahead and make your way over to Judges 13. We're reading about the conception of Samson and how God is involved in his life from the very beginning. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, grab one of those Bibles from the chair in front of you. Really want you to read along with us. We're going to read the whole chapter, chapter 13, and then we're going to talk about it and see what things we can learn and how we can grow in our own relationship. Now, our passage this morning, it comes right on the heels of a passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, those three minor judges. Remember, we looked at those a few weeks ago. We looked at Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, and we talked about how there's not a whole lot we can learn about those guys because there wasn't a lot written about them, not a lot of history, so it's kind of hard to know a lot about them. But what we did determine is that for the 25 years that they reigned as judges together, I mean, that was their collective stint, was 25 years, there was peace in Israel. So these guys did a really hard job. They did a great job of maintaining peace in Israel for 25 years. And the passage we're going to look at this morning introduces us to a very familiar phrase that we've grown accustomed to hearing as we've studied through the book of Judges. Again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You'll also notice this is the last time you'll see that phrase in the book of Judges. It doesn't appear anymore. Now, there's a phrase that's really similar, but it's different. But this is the last time we're going to see this phrase. And again, Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This introduces us, chapter 13 introduces us to the longest period of oppression for the Israelites in the book of Judges. And so we're going to look at that. But what I want to do is I want to invite you to stand because I want to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us as we read his word and to direct us in our thoughts. Father, you're a mighty God, and you really are worthy of our praise. And so, God, we come to you right now. We ask that your Holy Spirit would truly lead us and guide us and direct us with what we need to be doing in our personal lives and in our family life as a church family, what it is that we need to do to bring honor and glory to your name. God, I'm excited to know that I get to come together with people who at least have an interest, some of us a desire, some of us a willingness to obey your Holy Spirit and allow your Spirit to lead, guide, and direct us in life. And that's thrilling to know that we can come together as a church family and look around and see people that are like-minded. Now, I know some of us are resisting that. And so, Father, I ask for your Holy Spirit to minister in a way that only he can, that meets each of us where we're at and challenges us to become the men and women of God that you want us to be. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be bold in this place today and that we would surrender self to him. Be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. While you're standing, let's read Judges chapter 13. And if you're not able to stand through the whole thing, we understand you can have a seat. But again, Judges chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord, remember we said earlier that the angel of the Lord, when we see that should direct our attention to Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he came to this earth. So this is Christ, okay? The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink and that you do not eat anything unclean because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now notice it doesn't say he's going to end that. He's not going to complete it. but he's going to begin it. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me." She didn't know it was the angel of the Lord, okay? But she says, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. He said, 'Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. But her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' So Manoah got up and followed his wife." It's just a little side note. Why was she in the field and him laid back? I don't get that, but that's what was going on. I've got a great story I can tell you after the service about something like that. Anyway, let me move on. So the woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." So Manoah, he got up, followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, "Are you the one who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. Underline that, "I am." That always means something, okay? Pay attention to that. He says, "I am." So Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?" And the angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah didn't realize it was the angel of the Lord. Okay. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It's beyond understanding." Don't you love that? Do you know what's, anyway. So then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. That means they worshiped. Okay? They bowed down and they worshiped. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. And he said, "We're doomed to die." He said to his wife, "We've seen God." But his wife answered, with great common sense, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, nor told us how this is, or told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanah Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. You can have a seat. Thanks. What I see going on here is real simple. This passage is all about, I believe, one thing, and that's this. Deliverance comes from God. Deliverance comes from God. That's painted all over this passage in chapter 13. Notice nowhere in the text does it mention that Israel cried out to the Lord. They did not do that. They didn't ask for God's deliverance at any time during the 40 years of oppression to the Philistines, which seems to indicate something to me. It indicates to me that they, the Jews, at this time, the people of God, were apparently very content in their current circumstances. They were very content with being oppressed and living under the oppression of the Philistines. It's frightening how quickly a culture, a generation, a society can get accustomed to bondage. It's amazing to me how we can just fall in the arms of the status quo. They didn't only accept the status quo, they didn't accept their bondage, they embraced their bondage. They embraced all that culture had to throw their way. It's the frog in the kettle syndrome. That's exactly what it is. You know the story, right? You take a frog, you put it in a pot of lukewarm water, and you slowly heat it up. And the frog becomes accustomed to it. He likes it. He relishes in it until all of a sudden he's boiled and he's dead. I really appreciate the way C.S. Lewis talks about this, because I believe this is an epidemic in our culture today, in our Christian churches today. We have fallen into the arms of the status quo. We've embraced all that the culture has to throw our way. And it's time that as churches we take a stand against that. It really is, folks, before we start looking like this boiled frog in a kettle who's just become lax. But C.S. Lewis, he addresses this very issue. And I love the way he talks about this. He describes this epidemic this way. Lewis says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. It's the gradual road. It's got gentle slopes. It's soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. It's gradual. Most of you, many of you, you know the radio personality, Paul Harvey. I love Paul Harvey and the rest of the story. And so Paul Harvey tells this story of how Eskimos kill wolves in Alaska. And he says, first, what the Eskimo does is he takes his knife and he soaks it in wild animal blood, and then he freezes it. And then he brings it in, he soaks it in wild animal blood again and freezes it, and he keeps doing this process until the blade is completely covered. The edge of the blade, the sharp edge of the blade is completely covered. Everything about that knife blade is covered in wild animal blood. Then the Eskimo takes it out into the forest or wherever he's hunting, and he sticks it in the ground with the blade up, okay? So the handle's in the ground. And that wolf, with that sensitive sense of smell, smells this wild animal blood, tracks it down, and when he sees that knife blade sticking up, he begins to lick it. And once he's tasted that wild animal blood, his lust for more blood overwhelms him, and he just goes after it. He starts licking and lapping that blood up faster and harder and more vigorous with each stroke of his tongue up that blade. And he does this until the blade's sharp edge is exposed, and he doesn't even feel the sting of the cut on his tongue. And he continues to lap that. And he doesn't notice his own blood being mixed with the animal blood. And under that Arctic sky, he laps that up and continues to do this until the morning finds him dead, choked on his own blood. Folks, I think that's a beautiful picture of what happens when churches become comfortable with culture. When we embrace culture and start to look like culture, we're called to be set apart like Samson was. The Nazarite vow. We're not called to look like the rest of the culture. I think that's a great picture of what the flesh, of what the devil, of what the world are out to accomplish against you, against me, against Christians, against the church. They're seeking to get individual Christians and churches as a whole to cut our own throat and drown in our own blood. Israel has become very comfortable in her enslavement. They have come to accept their oppression and their idolatry as the new normal. They don't cry because their sin no longer bothers them. They're content living in, living like, living for the world. Folks, we need to fear. Listen, we need to fear being that comfortable with sin, with our sin. Don't point at others. Let's start with us. We need to be uncomfortable with living with our sin. John Owen made this statement. He said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." How true that is. If you're not killing sin in your life, it's going to kill you in your relationship with God. One of the most effective ways for the enemy to kill us is to inoculate us to sin, thinking we're immune. to convince us it's not that bad. Or it isn't that big of a deal. And we become comfortable with the idea of being pretty devoted or better than disciples. After all, we're not as idolatrous or lawless or rebellious as, let's say, Jephthah, who offers his own children on an altar and burns them, right? We're not that bad. We may not be fully devoted, but we're no Jephthah. We have acceptable idols. Representing acceptable sins. I've just got a little greed, just a touch of lust, just a little bit of coveting. Consider your own comfort with sin. And consider your own devotion to the Lord, or the lack thereof. See, this is not about proving you're acceptable by listing all the things that you've done or you've avoided. All right, this is about something much bigger and something much simpler. This is simply asking this question. Are you ready? If you don't have anything to write it down with, write it down, or at least look in your bulletin where the question is and circle it so that you can meditate on this question this week in your personal devotion, in your quiet time. Here's the question. How would your life look any different if Jesus ceased being Lord of your life right now? Would it look any different? Would your life be changed, altered, in the slightest? That's a question I really want us as a church to wrestle with. I've been praying for months that we'd get excited about what Christ is doing in our church. Okay? Not about what we're doing. I could care less about what we're doing. I want us to be focused on what God wants to do here, in and through us. Now, I don't know what that looks like as of yet. I don't have a clue. Some of you are sitting there going, oh, that would be a packed house every Sunday. Not necessarily. That may not be. Oh, that would mean social justice things. Maybe, I don't know. But I want you to partner with me in praying that God would show us what our purpose for existing is. I know. Little church on the corner of Maple and Harmony. How's God going to use us for something to impact His kingdom? I don't know, but you know what? He wants to. And He wants a people that are willing to allow Him to work in them and through them, by them. That's the way He does things. He takes women who can't have children, and He puts the seed of a deliverer in them. And He may take people who may not be that excited about Christ, and He can create a fire burning within them. But we have to be submitted to Him. Now, don't look at other people, okay? Don't look around the room. Look at yourself. We must look to ourselves. How am I allowing God to work in me to make that difference? How's the Holy Spirit changing my life? If I stop serving Jesus right now today, would it make any difference in my life? Would it make any difference in the way I spend my money? Would it make any difference in the way I look at what my biggest bills are? Would it make any difference in the time I spend with God? Here's an example. Does Facebook get 5 hours a day and God get 5 minutes a day? I mean, what's more important? Where you spend your time tells you what's most important. Where you spend your money tells you what's most important. Where you spend your energy tells you what's most important. So ask yourself that this week. Really wrestle with that question. Consider your devotion. If your desires, your plans, your checkbooks, your time, all that you have suddenly cease to be governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ, would anything change? That's the question. Perhaps some of us have become comfortable with some acceptable sin in our life, comfortable confessing faith with our mouths, but living like the world. This is why we need a deliverer. And deliverance comes from God. It's also why the people in our text today needed a deliverer. And what we see here is this. This is the first thing we see. There's hope in the promise of a deliverer in verses 1 through 7. That's what that's all about. Here we have Manoah's wife who remains nameless throughout the entire narrative. Did you notice that? She's nameless through the whole thing. We see that she's a childless and a sterile woman. Now, folks, in our culture, this is a hard thing for women to embrace. It's a hard thing for them to accept or even admit. However, in our culture, women who are childless and sterile are usually met with great sympathy and compassion. They're by no means looked down upon. But we're talking about an Old Testament Jewish culture. We're talking about these Hebrew people who thought differently than we do, okay? And that's okay. That's their culture. We're not right because we say we're right. They're not wrong because we say they're wrong. This is the way they looked at things. In the Old Testament Jewish culture of this time, they thought of women who could not bear children to be less. They were not blessed by God. God had removed his blessing. And that goes back to Genesis 3. Be fruitful and increase in number. They thought that was the blessing from God. And when a woman could not do that, whether it was the man's fault or the woman's fault, they didn't have the medical technology back then to understand that part of it. But if that didn't happen, it was God removing his blessing from them. But here, what we see is the pre-incarnate Jesus coming to Manoah's wife. I don't know how it happened, but in my mind's eye, so if you'll allow me some creative liberty, I'd appreciate it. But I could see him walking up to her, laying his hand on her stomach, and saying, "You're going to have a child." And he blesses her womb with the seed, and Samson starts growing. He says, "I want you to give birth to the deliverer of Israel, my people, whom I love. And I'm going to use you, a barren and sterile vessel, to give birth to this child." And the cool thing is, this woman never ever doubts. She never doubts this promise of this deliverer. She runs straight to her husband, repeats everything that the angel of the Lord told her. She never doubted. He didn't doubt. They did not doubt. There was hope in the promise of her having a child that would deliver Israel. Our unfaithfulness is always the beginning of the story. Have you noticed that? It's where God works best. He enters into a situation that only he can resolve. The kind of devotion God requires is only possible through a miracle of God's Spirit. And up to this point, God, if you hadn't noticed, God's raised up men over and over again, calling men out of wine presses, calling them out of tents, calling them out of rebellion, calling them out of exile, and bringing them and raising them up and delivering Israel. But this time, he decides to do it different. He says, "I'm going to start from scratch. I'm going to start with the seed. And we're going to grow up from there." And so the angel of the Lord tells a barren woman she will have a son. Without God, there would be no life in this woman's womb. Without God, there would be no life in any womb. Read your Bible. The psalmist tells us that God knits us together in our mother's womb, taking those DNA strands and mixing them together just right until you're created in the image of God with a purpose laid out and designed by him to carry out his will individually and collectively as a church. What's God want to do with us? Our sovereign God speaks salvation, though there's only oppression. Our Creator God speaks life, though there's only emptiness. And our loving God speaks hope through this promise of a deliverer. The next thing we see in verses 8 through 14, all right? Next thing we see is humility in accepting the deliverer, okay? Having lived in such a pagan culture, Manoah and his wife probably didn't know what it took to raise a child according to the Nazirite vow. That Nazirite vow is laid out in Numbers chapter 6, verse 5. So I encourage you this week sometime, read Numbers chapter 6. It's good to go back and read those things. What's the Nazirite vow? Well, there it is. And in addition to this vow, which was usually for a very specific period of time, maybe a year, maybe 2 years, maybe 6 months, here it was given to Samson for his entire life. A Nazirite vow was also voluntary. You volunteered to take the Nazirite vow. You didn't have to. Now, I know we have some churches in America that impose the Nazirite vow on everybody in the church. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe not. If you don't, go read number 6, 5, and then you will. But we impose that on everyone. It's not to be imposed unless it's imposed by God, and it was imposed by God onto Samson. This wasn't a voluntary statement on Samson's behalf. God said, this is what I want. And instead of Manoah and his wife just having the child and making sure he was fed and clothed and housed, you know what they did? They said, we need help raising this youngin. We don't know what we're doing. And they had enough humility to realize that they needed help in accepting this child. I remember when I read this, I started thinking back when Kelly and I first found out we were going to have Mackenzie. That's our oldest. I remember thinking, wow. And then I thought, whoa, how do I do this? How do I become a daddy? How do I raise a child that's going to honor God? And I didn't have a dad to show me what it was to be a dad. And some of you are in that same situation. Now, what you can do is you can lay back and say, well, I didn't have it, so I'm not going to try. Or you can say, I'm going to work as hard as I can to be the best dad I can. I'm going to mess up along the way. I'm going to just really destroy things along the way. And so you've got your choice. But what we did is we talked to a wonderful couple, Tom and Jan Ewald, very instrumental and influential in our lives. And they did this thing called Prep for Parenting. And so we jumped on board with it. We were like, we need this. We need to be preparing for this parenting thing because this is a human life. This is an overwhelming responsibility. So we went through this thing called Prep for Parenting with Tom and Jan. And there were about 12 couples that went through it together. And we got made fun of. We had family members prod us. What do you need to go through that for? We taught you. No, I know how I turned out. You didn't teach me nothing. So, you know, we wanted to do right, and we wanted to make things right. And so we asked them for help. And so as the 12 of us couples go through this, you know, people made fun of us. Even friends made fun of us, and they were laughing at us. I'll tell you what, 10 weeks after we had our children and 11 of the 12 couples had kids sleeping through the night at 10 weeks, I mean from 7 to 7 at 10, 11 weeks, those other couples, they weren't laughing. They were in misery. So they weren't getting any sleep, but it was so helpful to us. Not just in getting kids to sleep, but in every aspect of what it is to be a parent. You see, there's a major difference in having children and raising children. Having children, hey, that comes pretty naturally, and it's kind of fun. Raising children, that's hard work. That's the roll up your sleeves and get dirty kind of work. There's even a difference in providing well for your children. Some people say, I want to provide well for my children. Well, good. Provide well for your children. But there's a big difference in providing well for your children and raising your children. Some people just aren't in the mood to hear or to learn about how to raise a child. They simply want to provide for 18 years and then their work is done. You're on your own. Deuteronomy 6 provides instruction on how to raise children. So if you're a parent, I don't care how old your children are, if you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, I encourage you to seek the Spirit of God as you search the Scriptures of God in order to raise your family in God. But it takes great humility to accept help raising a child. Okay, the next thing we see, let's move on to 15 through 23, that section of our passage. What I see here going on is there's honor in the offering for the deliverer. There's honor in the offering for the deliverer. Manoah and his wife, they want to provide a meal for this messenger of God. And they don't realize that the messenger was Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. God himself. And that's why the stranger instructs them to make a burnt offering instead of making a meal, but to make a burnt offering to the Lord to honor God and not the visitor. Okay? So Manoah, he prepares the burnt offering. He does this. And it seems like there's a great honor in this offering. It seems like it. But this isn't the honor that I'm talking about. We'll get to it in just a minute. Manoah, what he does, he asks this question. It seems so harmless. He says, "What's your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." That's what he says. "What's your name?" That doesn't seem offensive. That doesn't seem like that should be anything that we should be alerted to. But we have to remember, Manoah lives in an extremely idolatrous culture. He's a part of a culture that is so engrossed in idolatry that they can't see straight. In ancient times, during this time, knowing the name of a heavenly being was thought to provide special powers over that heavenly being. So unlike Gideon, Manoah doesn't want to honor him. He's looking for his insurance. His Manoah care. He wants his insurance that this is going to happen. And unlike Gideon, who named his altar, "Lord is peace," Manoah never named his altar, which is a slap in God's face. It's so disrespectful to God. And the angel of the Lord refuses to give his name, telling him his name is too great to be comprehended. In other words, he's saying, "Hey, trust my word, obey my voice, and know my ways are beyond your understanding." The honor comes as the fire goes up on the burnt offering. And the angel of the Lord enters into the flame and is burned up as a self-sacrifice. That's the honor. The last thing I want us to notice is this. In verses 24 through 25, Samson is hounded by the spirit of the deliverer. Okay? Samson's hounded by the spirit of the deliverer. This word "stir" there in verse 25, do you see it? If you're in the NIV, it's the word "stir." Circle that word. That word is so important to understand, okay, about how Samson responds. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew language. It's the word "peom," is how you say that. That's "peom." And it means to endow, to bestow, to grant, to push, to impel. What it does, it paints this picture of giving an object or benefit to someone and allowing them to accept it and embrace it. The Holy Spirit of God hounds Samson. And the Holy Spirit of God may be hounding you this morning. The Holy Spirit hounds us like a bloodhound on a hot trail. He's focused on the scent. And the Holy Spirit of God is focused on you. Why? Because you matter to God. Remember, He knit you together in your mother's womb. He desires a relationship with you. Even if nobody else in this room wants a relationship with you, God does. He desires you. Hopefully people in this room want a relationship with you. But God does. And the Holy Spirit of God is relentless. He will pursue you to the very end. He wants you. And He's like a bloodhound. He's not going to lose your scent. No obstacle can deter Him from hunting you down. That's how important you are to God. That's how important I am to God. Not because of what I've done, but because He created me in His image. And He desires us. And so He's like a bloodhound on our trail. He's tracking us down because we're the object of His affection. And so no matter what obstacles try to divert Him, He's relentless in His pursuit of His beloved. And that's you, and that's me. As I look at this passage this morning, chapter 13, I can't help but see Jesus all over it. He covers it completely. And not just because He appears as the angel of the Lord, no. But Jesus is our true deliverer. Jesus is the true deliverer. What I love about this is the picture it paints of Jesus and His coming and what He does. You see, in this passage, God, He came and He planted a seed in the womb of Manoah's wife so that she could give birth to a deliverer named Samson who began the deliverance of Israel. But over 1,000 years later, God became the seed in the womb of a young virgin girl named Mary, and she gave birth to the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who wants to be our Lord, who wants to reign over us and rule over us and provide us with peace and grace. He has and He is delivering us to this day. And His return, which is coming, it's imminent, His return will secure our complete deliverance. Today, you and I, we can place our hope in the promise of the Messiah, our deliverer. He has delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from bondage, which is much worse than the oppression of the Philistines. The angel stepping into the altar as an offering to the Lord is a picture of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Now, for some of you, at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock now in the morning, that's a big, big phrase. We don't understand what's substitutionary atonement. Here's what it is. I know it's a big word, but it's just an example of how Jesus' humble service and love steps in our place. What it says is this: He stepped in my place and died for my sin. He did something I could never do for myself. He took the punishment I deserve, and He gave me eternal life. And Jesus has delivered us from sin through the work He did on the cross. And it takes great humility to accept for ourselves the work He did. You see, our pride tells us we can do it ourselves. But the reality is we can't. We need Him. We need Him to make a difference in our lives. I was talking to a friend this last week, I guess it was now. He's a new friend, and I've praised God that He's brought him into my life. But the other day we were working together, and he said, he came up and he apologized. He said, "I'm sorry, I took God's name in vain just a little bit ago." And I didn't hear him. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, thanks for apologizing, but I'm not the one you need to apologize to. You didn't take my name in vain." And he said, "Man, I've been trying. I've been trying not to use foul language. I've been trying. I said, "Well, that's usually our biggest problem, is we're trying." I said, and I told him this. I said, "When I was working in corrections, I had a foul mouth. So bad that inmates would come and say, 'Hey, Cap, can you watch your language? My family's coming today.' That's what this thing right here used to be used for." It was poetic, if you can get poetic with that, but you know what I'm saying. And so I told him that I struggle with this because it didn't make sense to me to try and stop using foul language because it didn't offend me. I didn't see the big deal in it. I was doing what I wanted to do. I was doing what was right in my own eyes. If you didn't like it, leave it. I don't care. That's the way I was. You see, it wasn't until I accepted Jesus Christ that my language changed. I didn't want to do it for me. I wanted to do it for Him because, see, for one time in my life, I really got it, what He did for me. That He went to a cross and He laid down His life so that I could live eternally with Him. Why would I not want to change the way I speak and what I talk about? So from corrections to ministry, my speech has changed a lot. But I told him this, I couldn't do it when I was trying to do it. It wasn't until I wanted to do it for Him, for something bigger than myself, that was even possible. Folks, when we accept Christ, we honor Him by offering our lives as a living sacrifice to be used however our deliverer wants to use them. Even changing careers. For those who don't know Christ, I want to plead with you for just a minute. I want to ask you to look at yourself, maybe in a way you haven't looked at yourself before. I want you to see yourself, and I want you to confess that you're a sinner. I want you to recognize that you've lived for yourself. I want you to recognize that you have rebelled against the one true, holy, loving, and good Creator, God. You see, this is way out of our control. We must trust in Jesus Christ. We must believe that God sent His Son to die as our substitute, to make us an entirely different person, not to make you a better person. That's the big problem with some Christians, is we just want to be a better person. God doesn't want us to be a better sinner. He wants us to be a brand new creation, transformed into the newness of Christ, in Christ's likeness. It's what Christ has done for us. For those who say you know Christ, here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider your devotion. What have you become comfortable with? What are you trying to control? When by grace you respond to Jesus' call to follow me, there's no guarantee where it's going to lead. You see, deliverance comes from God. And because of that, we should be completely devoted to Him. So just so we're all clear, just so we're all on the same page, I want you to know what my hope and my prayer is. What I've been praying about this week is I've been working on this. And that's this. That we would all be completely devoted to our deliverer. That's more than just knowing that I need to be completely devoted to my deliverer. It's believing and then doing it. Being completely devoted to our deliverer. Could you imagine what your life would look like if you were completely devoted to your deliverer? Can you imagine what this church would look like if the people in it were completely devoted to their deliverer? I want you to want to be devoted to our deliverer. Here's what happens when we are completely devoted to our deliverer, Jesus Christ. First, He's going to take your comfort with sin away. He's going to make you uncomfortable with sin. Being around it, being involved in it. Second, devotion to Jesus will uncover your selfishness. It uncovers my selfishness. Third, devotion to Jesus reveals our idols. This isn't burning my child on an offering, but it's still an idol. Fourth, it exposes our religiosity, where religion becomes more important than a relationship with God. That happens a lot. Next, it may cause you to be hated. You're intolerant. You don't have to be hateful. You have to embrace the hate. Watch 42 last night. You haven't seen it? It's a tough movie to watch. But Jackie Robinson embraced this idea. He was hated. And he restrained. As Christians, we're going to be hated, but we must restrain. Devotion to Jesus also brings judgment on those things that are too important to us. Those things that are robbing us of Him. Of our worship. And if you're not experiencing that, then perhaps you need to look at your devotion to Jesus. But devotion to Jesus also brings overwhelming blessing. Devotion to Jesus forgives our sin and frees us from its power. Jesus removes our guilt and our shame forever. Jesus establishes our identity as a perfect child of God, and He's the one that tells us we are significant. Jesus fills us with love and joy, and He blesses with hope and purpose until He returns. To proclaim Jesus as not only Savior, but Lord, worthy of my devotion, worthy of my obedience, worthy of my sacrifice, worthy of my life, worthy of my death. There are some of us here this morning who are resisting complete devotion to Jesus. We really have embraced the idea that I look good enough. I look good enough that nobody's worried about what I look like. But what we must ask ourselves is this. Am I ready to commit myself to a radical devotion of Jesus Christ? That's a serious question, and many of us may not be. And when we aren't, it becomes so easy to be absorbed into our culture. Folks, deliverance comes from God. But the question is this: will you be devoted to your deliverer?